So oftentimes when you're reading books, you know, to sort of be a little sidebar and say excursus, it just means we're going to get off the beaten path for just a minute and talk about something else that came up, and then we're going to jump back. So.
Oh, that's what I asked you last week.
Yeah, you're the excursus. All right, brothers and sisters, we are going to get started here if we can, because it's time, and I so much appreciate your efforts in coming for the Word of God this morning. I know that getting up and getting out on a wind chill of minus 29 and snow, and that's a challenge, but I appreciate the fact that we're here. Let's pray. Father, you're awesome, and I thank you so much. And Lord, as we break open the book of Isaiah again today, we're amazed. It's sometimes hard, but sometimes just a beautiful book. You found that balance, Father, between reminding us of your holiness and reminding us of your mercy. And I think, Lord, better than any Old Testament book, that is evident here in Isaiah. So as we open it up again and study, I pray that you would again balance these thoughts in our own heart. Lord, we don't ever want to get off balance in who you are. We don't want to treat you as a holy and untouchable God any more than we want to teach or see you as a loving and kind God who just doesn't care about sin. Father, you are both. And it's a hard thing for us to grapple. And so I just pray that as we wrestle through these verses, you'd make that clear to us again. And Father, for that we thank you so much now. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
I didn't mean you had to have this in class. I was just curious.
But don't worry. It's a great question. It really is. So as you probably could discern, Sister Bonnie asked me last week about something that I think, as she prepares for study in Isaiah and she goes through Kings, she came across this and she struggled with it a little bit in terms of what it meant. And it's a great question, so I threw it up here. And I'll just present it to you, because in 1 Kings 19:19, you know the story of Elijah. He had just gone through a depression, and God had spoken to him in the mountain and said, Elijah, this is what I want you to do. Get up, go back to work. I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to provide somebody for you. I'm going to provide for you a helpmate. So Elijah went up from there. That was Mount Carmel. And he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of ox. And he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him, threw his cloak on him. So just took off his coat and sort of laid it on him. A.K.A. Benny Hinn style. In fact, it's probably where Benny Hinn got it. But that's not right. So lays the cloak on him. And Elisha left his oxen, ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother goodbye, and I'll come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" In other words, make a choice, Elisha. I haven't done anything to you. I have simply told you, I've come, I've laid my coat on you. You have to now figure out what you're going to do with that. And so Elisha goes home. He takes his yoke of ox and he slaughters them. He burns the plowing equipment. He cooks the meat from the oxen. He gives it to the people and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. And of course, you know, at Elijah's death, quote unquote death, taken into heaven, that Elisha had asked of the Lord double portion. And Elisha then became the prophet to Israel. So the question was, comparing that, we now come to the New Testament. We look at Luke 9 and 59. Three people come to Jesus in Luke 9, and three of them say, "You know, I want to do this. I want to follow you, Jesus." So he says to another man, Jesus comes up to him, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father and mother." Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom." Still another, "I'll follow you, Lord. First let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God." So these are two out of the three people that came to Jesus. So the question, of course, was, why is there a difference? In other words, when we look at this passage, Elijah says to Elisha, "Go home." In this case, it seems like Jesus is doing exactly the opposite and saying, "Don't go home." And so I think if I'm understanding the question, is there a contradiction here or not? So let me ask you that. I'll just throw it out for discussion before I give you my 3 cents worth. But do you see a contradiction here?
Well,
Yeah, well, yeah, that's a given. I get that one for sure. I'm curious just to throw this out, see if there's any discussion. Or any thoughts?
I think Elijah said he could go back, and Jesus said, no, follow me.
Okay, so was one wrong?
No.
Okay.
They can go through what they want.
Okay. So let's look at this, and I'm often fond of saying it this way, but in every case, the Lord looks at the intent of the heart. And both of these stories have to do with the intent of the heart. So this is what I want you to see. Elijah comes, finds Elisha, lays his coat on him, and simply walks. You notice he doesn't say a word. There's no calling, there's no nothing. But Elisha knew enough of the prophet's life to know that this was the prophet's way of saying, come and follow me. So he had that idea in his mind. Elisha goes home, and what does he do? What does he do with his old life? Completely. No second thoughts, no question about it. He was going home with the intent of closing the chapter on that portion of his life. And how do we know that? Well, first of all, he makes a statement, I want to go say goodbye to my parents. Fine, I'll follow you. So he goes back, he takes his yoke, he slaughters them. Most believe that what he was doing there was actually making an offering to the Lord and then taking the meat from that offering and feeding it to the people. To have a yoke of oxen in any culture in the Middle East was to be self-sufficient. You had enough in order to live on. That was your livelihood. It would like being, you know, if you're a mechanic today, having your own set of tools is absolutely required. If you don't have your own set of tools, you're not going to get work. If you're a carpenter, you don't have your own set of tools, you're not going to get work. You know, if you deliver newspapers in the rural areas and you don't have a car, you're not going to get work. You get the idea. Elisha went home and he killed the animals, basically saying, I have cut off my old life. This is a radical commitment for him. So he goes home, he slaughters that, he gives the meat to the people, basically saying, you know, you get the whole idea. All the people are going to say, Elisha, are you crazy? What are you doing? You're killing your livelihood. You're burning your plow. You're killing your oxen. Why are you doing this? I'm doing this for the glory of Jehovah. I'm about to go become a prophet. And he tells the people, he communicates that to them. And then, of course, he follows Elijah. Out he goes. So his intent was not to go and look for an excuse to get out of this calling. His intent was, I am going to cleave from my old way, and I'm going to cleave to my new. So, in that case, Elijah says, go do it. You figure it out. You make your own decision. In the case of Jesus, it's sort of a different kind of story. And most people, most theologians anyway, have come to the conclusion that Luke chapter 9 in general is about the rejection of Jesus. In fact, prior to this, when you read, Jesus had just begun to communicate, which he does in Luke 9, that he's going to go to Jerusalem to die. In fact, Luke chapter 9 is sort of a watershed chapter in the gospel because it's at that point in time that his ministry changes from telling everybody the good news to telling everybody the bad news. And the bad news is, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. From that point forward, you can sort of look at the ministry of Jesus and you can say from Luke 9 onward, his ministry decreases in its numbers. The people stop following him. And that's sort of the key in Luke 9, just theologically to understand that that's sort of the division. You know, Luke 1 to Luke 9, he's popular, his popularity is growing. You know, people are coming to him, but by Luke 9, when he changes his message, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, the people begin to fall away. So, when we come to this passage, the context seems to be who rejects Jesus. And so now we're given three stories. I just jotted down two of them here because I think you can get it. So he says to this man, follow me, but the man replies, first let me go and bury my father. Most, again, of the theologians of the day understood what this man was saying is not my father just died, but my father is elderly. In other words, he's going to die at some point in time in the future. And when he dies, when I bury him, when I cut off my family relationships that way, then I'll come back and follow you, Jesus. And so this becomes an excuse. It's not that Jesus is saying, you know, from this very second, you're not allowed to go home. Because when we study the apostles and the others, we know that they went home from time to time. I mean, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, right? They went to the home. So Jesus wasn't telling these guys that they're not allowed to go home anymore. He's not saying, well, you know, once you become a disciple, you get cut off from everything. But what he was looking at was the intent of the heart. And in this case, this man, apparently, from the best that we understand, was basically saying, I'll follow you later when it's convenient. And so it's another illustration in Luke 9 of the rejection of Christ. And then, of course, this guy comes along and he says, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Now that's, you're thinking all the way back to Elisha now, right? There's the connection. And yet Jesus gives him this response. You've got to understand something about Jesus. He has the abilities to do something that no other human being can do. He can understand the intent of the heart. Somehow or another, in his both humanity and full God nature, he could, you know, the scripture says he could examine their hearts. He knew their motives. So if you remember in the story where they bring the paralytic guy in through the roof, right, and they drop him down in the midst of Jesus, it says that he looked around and he perceived that their hearts were hard. He has that ability. So you need to be able to read that into this. So this guy comes and says, I'll follow you, Lord. First, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replies, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. What Jesus was ultimately doing here, to the best of our understanding, was he looks at this man who is coming, and this man is making an excuse, I'll follow you, but I need to go home first. It's not unlike if my son, for example, has something to do that he really doesn't want to do, he will come up with, well, I got to go to the bathroom first, Dad. 20 minutes later, you know the scene, right? We're going to put it off. Jesus looks at this guy's heart and says, I know exactly what's going to happen when he goes back. He's going to go back to his family, and he's done. He's finished. And he looks into the man's heart, and he makes this determination. So again, what I want you to see, and of course there was a third guy. Do you remember what the third guy said?
Let me read it for you exactly. I didn't have enough space on here to put it on the PowerPoint. So the third guy is found in verse 57. As they were walking along, a man said, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replied, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So I should have put that there. I didn't. So let me just talk about that for just a second. This is the third guy that comes on that scene, and he's coming to Jesus. Oh, I'll follow you, Jesus, wherever you go. What he was doing is he was drawing from the analogy of the rabbi. So when you decided that you were going to follow a rabbi, you went to the rabbi and you said, Rabbi, let me follow you. I want to learn your ways. There were two responsibilities you had to the rabbi. You had to walk with him, go where he went, and you had to submit yourself to him. Those were the only two things that sort of bound a student to a rabbi. So what this guy was doing, he's coming to Jesus saying, Jesus, I want you to be my rabbi, and I'll follow you. And Jesus is saying, hey, wait a minute. The call to discipleship is way bigger than simply going where I go. The call to discipleship is going to be costly, because you are going to, in essence, become like a prophet. See, it was often said of the prophet that a prophet had no place to lay his head. Because a prophet didn't sort of have a home base. He didn't have a place where he worked out of. He was itinerant. He went from place to place, and he preached and he taught, and he proclaimed the word of God. And so a prophet very much owned nothing or very little. So Jesus was saying to that guy, if you want to follow me, there's a high cost to that. And again, from the context, it appears that this man said, I'm not quite keen on that. You know, I don't want to get too radical here with my faith, and he left. So in all three of these cases, they were illustrations of people who had come to Jesus half-heartedly. And in each of the cases, the context seems to be that they said, no, I don't want to do this. Now, we don't know that for sure, and maybe down the road they changed their mind. We don't know. But the point of Luke 9 is to show that people were starting to reject the message. They weren't willing to go as far as Jesus would take them. And of course, that ends up in John, if you remember, when John preaches about, you must eat of my body and drink of my blood. And at that point in time, apparently just about everybody rejected him. So now he's gone from the 5,000 to the 12. So his ministry starts sort of small, and it peaks in Luke 9, and then shoot, down it goes to the cross. And that's the life of Christ. So, but this is a great question, because it really revolves around intent. In Elisha's case, the intent was, I go home, I cut all my ties. There's just no, there's no bantering about. He knew what he was doing. And in the case of the Luke passage, it was three people who'd come to Christ, and the intent wasn't to follow them with all of their hearts. And Jesus looked in and he saw that. And he knew how to challenge each of these three. And again, we don't know the results of this. Maybe they did turn. But the context seems to be that they rejected. In this case, of course, we know the results. Elisha ended up doing, well, if you want to count them, and I'm not sure that this is a fair thing to do, but in Scripture, Elisha ends up doing twice the number of miracles, for example, that Elisha does, at least recorded. So this man was committed in his heart to fulfill his ministry. These three weren't. Does that bring some clarity to that?
Yeah. I knew there had to be a reason, but I just didn't.
No, that is an excellent question. And, what I really like about this question is this is the work of a theologian. And don't get worried about the word theology. It just means the study of God. But a theologian, especially somebody who wants to be systematic just means that we look at the entire revealed Word of God, and our theology, our study of God, has to fit into, right from Genesis to Revelation. What I love about this is we're doing the work of theology. We're comparing Scripture to Scripture and asking ourselves, especially Old Testament to New, what's changed? Why is it revealed to us? Why do we see these links? And to me, that's a very, very good thing. And that's why I wanted to stop and study this, because I thought, now, this is good. So I really appreciate the question. Other questions that come along in your study, let's talk about them, because this is the place that we can do that. But again, this is the work of theology, is to try to understand how all of these related pieces of story and sort of character sketches that were given, how they knit together into one coherent picture. So, very, very good. Questions on that before I move on? Alrighty, Isaiah chapter 3. Would you like to join me there, please? So that's our excursus. Go back here. Okay, if you remember correctly, Isaiah chapter 1 was an introduction to the whole book. And Isaiah chapter 2 through 5 was one complete prophecy that's given to us.
What the world did I do with glasses?
Never get used to this. There we go. So we're in the midst of this passage, in the midst of this one prophecy from chapter 2 onward to chapter 5. And chapter 2 is this beautiful chapter about the kingdom. Of course, it goes from the kingdom of God down to all of the woes that are coming upon Israel. So we've looked at that, and I'm going to leave that there where it is. So chapter 3 continues on. So we're in the midst of the woe part here. See now the Lord, the Lord Almighty, one who's high and lifted up, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support. Okay. God says, in essence, I'm going to knock the stilts out from underneath your feet. The pillars of your culture I'm going to attack. The things that should give you strength, I'm going to take away. I'm going to show you again, Jerusalem, how much you need to trust me. And so he talks about supply and support. So here's my question to you right off the bat. When you hear those two words in the NIV, supply and support, what comes to your mind?
Yeah.
Okay, food. Food's a great one. Government, leaders. I love that. That's awesome, too. Anything else? Sorry, I'm looking for my support from Tim Hortons. And I want to please play again. I can't complain. I think I've won 6 cups of coffee, though, this year. So. That's pretty good for me. What else comes to your mind when you hear the word supply and support? So we've got food and we've got government. Anything else? What else does our culture, what do we rely on? What are our foundations?
Our laws.
Okay, so yeah, it comes back to government again, right? Our laws. The laws, you take away the laws, we have anarchy in our culture and everything falls apart. Absolutely.
Friends and family.
Okay, friends and family, connection, those relationships that bind us together. Most would say that that's the most important relationship that a culture knows is within this family context. And if you remember last week, we spent a little bit of time talking about that, the Trinity picture of community, and then how that maps so beautifully to the picture of family. And then again, how it maps to even the body of Christ, the church, and the pastoral leadership within church. God lays out these communities very powerfully, very beautifully. Is there anything else that you think that as a culture we rely on? Absolutely. And I would love to tell you that Israel was being a very godly culture here, but they weren't. So, yeah, that they weren't relying on the Lord, and he was trying to remind them of that. So, you're right. In a culture that's working properly, I would say that our foundation is the Lord. Absolutely. All right, let's look at the things that God calls support and supply. So, right off the bat, he says, I'm going to remove your supply of food and your supply of water. So, when you're a desert culture, water is absolutely critical. You can't go more than a couple days without water. You know, even here in Saskatoon, what happened? We had a water main break in, just south of 51st Street here on Friday. And if you go to Tim Hortons today, you will find that the only thing you can get is coffee. Most of the Tim Hortons here in the north end of the city are not supplying hot chocolate and teas and things like that because they've restricted the amount of water they have. Because right now they got to boil it. That's going to go on at least until tomorrow. So you get the idea that even as a culture here in North America with all our wonderful technology, it doesn't take much to muck things up. One water main break, and it's affecting the northern communities north of Saskatoon and Saskatoon itself. Water is still critical to us. So water and food. Now, look at else. It says, I'm going to remove from you the hero and the warrior. Now, the warrior I get. But I love the thought that God says that in essence, part of what holds us together as a culture are our heroes. So, question for you. Who might you, in your generation, and I recognize we've got several generations represented here. Who would be heroes to your generation? Who does the culture look up to and say, I want to emulate them. I want to be like them. Okay, let me rephrase this. Before we go down that direction, you're absolutely right. But I want to throw this out here to you. If you were to name a few names, I'm going to name a few names. Lincoln was a hero to me from all that I understand of Lincoln's life. He was an amazing man. Wilberforce was a hero to me, standing up in England 3 centuries ago saying slavery is wrong. Remarkable man. Fought all his life to see slavery ended. He's a hero to me. William Carey, missionary to India, one of the very first missionaries, sort of what we call official missionaries sent out by denomination, was a hero to me. I've loved his life. Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. Missionaries to the Alka Indians were heroes to me. Coming back to music and entertainment, a guy by the name of Keith Green in the 1970s and 80s was a hero to me. These are men and women that I have looked at in my life
And I say, I wish I had those kind of drives, those kind of characters. They were incredible to me. I read their story from time to time, and I walk away amazed. I walk away encouraged. So let me ask you, who are some of the heroes in your culture today? Not 21st century culture necessarily, not for the younger generations. I'm talking to you personally. Mother Teresa, yeah, phenomenal here. I mean, someone who gave all of her life to minister in Calcutta, India. Anyone else? Martin Luther King Jr., yeah, stands up for slavery in the 1960s. It cost him his life, but what a remarkable impact that he had. Rosa Parks, someone who refused to give up her right to sit on a bus and really radically changed the life for so many African Americans in United States culture. Absolutely. Some of you might have said JFK, for example. Some of you might have said Tommy Douglas. These are men that you looked at and you say, there is something about their character that drove them. So here's my question for you now. If you were to take the typical, I don't know, we've got a couple of 20, 30-somethings in here. If we look at our culture today and ask ourselves, who are our heroes? Who are we trying to emulate? What might you answer? So we've come up with sports guys and sports. You know, I mean, sports have always been a huge thing. Sometimes they're worth emulating, but the problem, of course, is most of our sports heroes now have been drug-induced. Forgive me, that's just a reality. There are fewer and fewer that we can look at and emulate. Anyone else? Huge, absolutely. When you look at some of the top hits in the Google search engine, they are almost always now people from Hollywood, people from movies, people from the entertainment industry. And they have become huge heroes. And you have to forgive me, maybe I'm just getting old, but I see little in Hollywood that I want to emulate. I look at their lifestyle, and I look at the drugs, and I look at the booze, and I look at the, you know, the sensuality, and I look at the marriages that come and go like nothing. And I say, why would I want to live like that? And yet they are some of the most popular heroes today. And it's not necessarily because they play good parts. You know, you could talk about the John Waynes of yesteryear. And John Wayne was apparently a very good actor. People liked him, but he often played the good guy, right? And so when you associate a name like John Wayne, you typically associate the cowboy with the hat who comes in at the end of the day and defeats the bad guy. And you can see something worth emulating there. But our actors and actresses, I would suggest today, are perhaps not in that category anymore. I'm just suggesting that. Do you see a difference? In my generation anyway, most of the people that were heroes because they were selfless, they served, they gave of themselves in some way or shape or form for the betterment of others. They didn't toot their own horn. In some cases, they were political. In fact, some of the people in my own history that I look at and say I really appreciate where they were political because they were political leaders and they were able to influence a huge number of people and really bless. I would suggest that we don't look for that in our heroes today. We look for something different. I'll let you fill in the blanks on what's different, but I'm challenged by that because God calls supply and support, one of those at least supports, is heroes. Heroes are important in a culture. In fact, the people that we venerate, and I want to use that word carefully, I'm not saying worship, but the people that we put up on a pedestal and say, that's who I want to be, are really a reflection of who we are as a people. So I'll let you think that one through, but I find it so intriguing that God calls not just the warrior as a support, but heroes. Leave that for you to think. He goes on and he says this. What else is he going to remove? The judge and the prophet. He's going to remove judge. The judge here is a person who would act in a just way. In other words, be able to determine who's right and who's wrong in a situation. The prophet, of course, is the person who speaks forth the word of God.
Then he says the soothsayer. Sort of weird in this list, right? Because you're like, soothsayer, that's a bad guy. But this is who Israel was being supported by. In other words, the culture was saying, oh yeah, not only do we want the godly words, but we want the words from the occultist too. God says, I'm going to remove them. The elder. Man, underline that one. One of the supports in a culture are those that are elderly. And I'm not talking about just those that are walking around with a cane. Talking about those who are wise in the ways of life because they have lived through them. They have experiences. They've learned. They've grown. Anytime you've got an elder-younger situation, God's ideal is for the younger to learn from the elder. You look at the good, and you take the good, and you allow that to come in, and you look at the maybe not so good, because yeah, I'm getting to be an elder, and you know there's some not so good things in my life. You reject those. But the point is that in a culture that is working right, you have those that are strong and are wise in the ways of life teaching those that are younger. When those that are younger reject those things, well, you know the old saying, those that, you know, ignore history are doomed to repeat its mistakes. And that's what ends up happening. God calls elders in a culture a support. So there's a good one for you to underline. Then he goes on and he says the captains of 50s, then the men of rank, in other words, those in the armies. The counselor, the person who is able to counsel another person. And then I've got this one underlined, the skilled craftsman. These are artists. Why do you think God might call artists a support for a culture? Yeah. Art is supposed to be a reflection of the beauty of creation. It's to remind us of beauty. People often ask me, they say, Christmas, Williamson, you like Christmas lights. Why do you? Christmas lights are pagan. I hear that from Christians all the time. And here's my answer, and it comes out of C.S. Lewis. Anybody ever read The Chronicles of Narnia? The Chronicles of Narnia, in the very first one, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we have an introduction in the middle of the book of this crazy character called Father Christmas. You know, the kids are being chased and they think, oh, it's the terrible witch, and it turns out to be Father Christmas. What in the world? Where did this character come from? But if you know anything about Narnia, you know that while the land was under the enchantment of the bad witch, that it was always winter. And when the kids come, they represent hope, redemption, and of course, winter begins to melt. And the thing that Father Christmas comes in and says, it's always winter, never Christmas. In other words, it's always bleak, it's always cold, it's always, there's no hope for anything to come. So people come to me and say, hey, Williamson, you know, Christmas lights are pagan. I say, hey, wait a minute, you know something? Christmas lights are beautiful. I absolutely love going through Christmas time, and it may be freezing cold with snow and ice and all that other jazz, but at night there is a beauty to Christmas that I still think is a wonderful reflection of who Jesus Christ is. Now, I recognize the world has completely lost that. I get it. But be honest with me. Don't the lights at Christmas time at night take away a little bit of the cold, dreariness of winter? Of course it does. And so all of us probably feel a little bit of depression in January when the lights go flicking off. Beginning to think, oh my goodness, I've got 3, 6, 7 more months of this winter. And there's just sort of a little bit of a heaviness. Beauty and art remind us that there's more to life than just the humdrum winter. Now, when a culture becomes corrupt, its art becomes corrupt. But that doesn't make art by itself a bad thing. And for too many years, Christians, especially us evangelical Christians, we've looked at art and we said, don't need it. Don't need any beauty. Don't need anything that looks nice. Because you know we should spend that money on the poor. And hey, I get that. Don't get me wrong. But he calls the craftsman part of the pillars of culture. And God honors artisans. He honors people who are looking for the beauty in life and want to see some of that beauty given to those out there. So I guess my challenge to us as a culture, as a Christian culture, let's not reject every artist, you know, every musician, every painter, every sculptor, every person who writes movies and books and things like that. I don't want to reject them outright and say they're all pagan, they're all wrong. Because at its essence, art is a powerful tool. It is a discipleship-making tool. All artists are disciple-makers. Because all artists have a message. And they want you to see the message. And instead of preaching or teaching, they use art. And when the disciple-maker, the disciple-person, discipler, this person who loves the Lord, then their art is going to stir you. It's going to evoke within you good emotions. And I think it's intriguing that God calls them sort of one of the pillars of the culture. But he says, I'm going to remove them. And then again, he makes reference to the clever enchanters, those that are deceivers. He says, I'm going to cut them out. Now he gets a little blurb down here into how he's going to deal with leaders. Listen to this, verse 4. I will make boys their officials. Did you get that? In other words, I'm going to make the leaders of the land children. Not necessarily physically young, but certainly emotionally young. He says, people will oppress each other because, why? No leadership. Men will be against men, neighbors against neighbors. The young will rise up against the old. Well, we just talked about that, right? When the young reject the old, then we know that there's an issue there that's deep in their hearts that needs to be worked through. The base against the honorable. Base here means what? Got nothing to do with baseball. Any ideas? Yeah, okay, and that's the picture. So when you think of base, think of it in this term, that when God describes a human being as base, he means that they are driven by their lowest physical impulses. So in other words, their sensual drives, their drives for the pleasure, their drives for fulfilling things of the flesh, those are base. Those are the lowest. That's the picture that he has in mind there. So you get, in this culture, without godly leadership, he says, what ends up happening is those that are full of, you know, that are just driven by their own desires, satisfy my own wants, they are going to be at war with those that are honorable, those that are willing to give of themselves to others so that others may be satisfied. That's the picture that we have. A man will seize one of his brothers at his father's home and say, you have a cloak, you be our leader. Take charge of this heap of ruins. So in other words, what is the criteria for being a good leader in this period? Yeah, not even rich. If you've got one thing more than me, you must be better than me, therefore I'm going to make you leader. So there's no passion, there's no drive to be a leader, there's no godly influence, it's just you have something and I want it. In other words, we're being driven in leadership by nothing but economics. If you have something more than I have, you should be the leader so that I can have what you have. That's the picture. And of course, that comes about through immaturity. And that's why he says, I will make boys their officials. Now, ironically enough, if you're to study scripture, when we come along a little bit later on, you're going to find that Manasseh, one of the most godless leaders, was only a child when they brought him into leadership. Of course, it would be under Manasseh a little bit later after this that Isaiah would die. So not only is there a very specific fulfillment coming, but the reality is that God is saying that a culture itself will self-destruct if the leadership is not strong. So not only do we have this picture, but look at the guy. They're going to try to seize this kid for leadership. Verse 7, but in that day he will cry out, I have no remedy. In other words, I can't be your leader. I don't know how to do it. I've got no food or clothing in my house. Don't make me the leader of the people. In other words, nobody will be willing to take on the responsibility of being a leader. Question for you, and let me just throw this out for discussion. If I were to ask you for a series of adjectives to describe what you think a good leader looks like, how would you do that? What words would you use to describe?
I'd want to be a Christian first.
Okay, so somebody who honors the Lord in their decision making.
Person of integrity.
So integrity, that's, you know, there was an old Greek concept of sincera. I don't know if you remember what it means or not, but it means to be without wax, right? It was a seal that the Romans used to put on pottery and say, we certify that there's no cracks in this pottery. Because if you were a potter and you were a little unethical and you cracked your pottery and it's firing, you would oftentimes seal the crack with wax. Of course, you buy that pottery, you think, oh, this is great. You put your water in it, it gets hot, the wax leaks out, all of a sudden your pottery leaks. So the Romans came up with the concept of certification of, you know, the pottery. And if it was certified free of wax, then you knew it was good stuff. So, of course, that word, sincere, is where we develop our word in English today, or sincere. It means without wax, without cracks. It's integrity. It's doing the same things you would do when nobody is watching as you would do when everybody is watching. So absolutely, integrity. Anything else?
Wise.
Pardon me?
Wise, wisdom.
Okay, wisdom, sure. Somebody who understands how to make right decisions. Yeah, isn't that what Jesus said? The greatest amongst you will be your servant. Great list. Anything else? Yeah, there's got
to
be a passion, a calling, a sense of duty that's saying, this is what I want to be, because it requires so much of a person to be a leader. Amen.
Always looking for the good of others overcoming.
Sure, that humility leads you not to be self-serving, but to be self-sacrificing. We, of course, had leadership here in Saskatoon not too terribly long ago, last week. You probably know Camp Brodin has been elected now as the official party, either party in waiting if you're an NDP, or the official opposition if you're conservative. But he's got his work cut out for him, doesn't he? To the best of my knowledge, he is a Christian man. I know some good friends who are very good friends with his family, and they're just tickled pink. Now, I'm not socialist in my political leanings. You've probably figured that out over the years. But I certainly pray that this will be a man that God will use in all of these attributes. These are great qualities. I notice that you never did mention anything about charisma. Charisma means you know how to work the mic. You know how to work the crowd. You know how to rally the troops. I noticed that you didn't say anything about economics. It's interesting. I threw a list of my own up here. It's in your notes. But I'm just going to suggest a leader, from my understanding of Scripture, first and foremost, concerned about the things of God. I think we've mentioned that. Oops, that shouldn't have happened there. Somebody who's compassionate. I forgot my little blurb. Humble. I think that the best leader in the world, according to Jesus, is somebody that is more humble than the people that they lead. So humility. Imitate Christ so that those who follow them will be more Christ-like. Keep this in mind, that the culture of Israel didn't distinguish between government and religion. In other words, according to Scripture, the best government were those that were closest to God. Do you remember the list that we looked at last week in Kings? That the king was supposed to write out his own copy of what? Of the law. You remember that? He was to write out his own copy of the Pentateuch, of Genesis through Deuteronomy. He was to write that out himself, and he was to read it. He was to study it. Why? The best leaders are those closest to God. So servant we talked about, that was good. Uncompromising in truth and generous with liberty. In other words, I define a good leader, at least in part, as somebody who takes a stand. This is right, this is wrong. We need people, and when I look at my own list of those that I admire as leaders, they're decisive. They've thought through the issues, they come to a decision, they stick to their decision.
this is what I believe to be best. They don't waffle back and forth. But they're also generous. In other words, when they come across people that don't agree with their decision, they do their best to find solutions. Cultivate discipline in their own lives and in the lives of those that they lead. What do I mean? Part of the problem we have in government today, and I'm just going to be general, is that most of us don't trust those in governmental positions. We believe that they use their positions to make money. They use their positions as a perk, right? Whatever we can get out of the job, they use their position for a pension. And because we have that mentality, whether it be right or wrong, we tend to disdain those that are in authority above us today. I'm suggesting that a good leader knows how to cultivate a discipline in their own lives. What do I mean? I mean, they know who they are, they know what they are, they've disciplined themselves so that they're not people who are extravagant. They know how to spend money wisely. They know how to use power wisely. They have been able to rein in their own lusts and desires and base things. Not only can they do it in their own lives, but the best leaders will invigorate that thought process in others around them. Because leaders are, at their essence, people who influence. I think leaders have got to have vision. In other words, here's where we are today. That's where I want to be in 10 years. Let's go there. And let's all go there together. And then finally, I think leaders need to have the ability to communicate. Didn't Jesus Christ say this? That in the very hour that you need those words, I will give them to you. Because communication, whether we like it or not, and I'm not talking charisma. I'm not saying, look at how good I am and, you know, you can wow the crowds. I'm simply saying that God grants to leaders the ability to communicate clearly. One of my favorite Bible teachers of yesteryear was a guy by the name of J. Vernon McGee. And you can still hear his Through the Bible radio show on Saskatoon radio, but yeah, Swift Current radio, I think, about 7 o'clock in the evening. And he was able to communicate the gospel in a very simple way that everybody could get. In fact, I still have his commentaries on my shelf. Because he just is able to speak clearly and simply. But it stirs my heart. This is why somebody like Chuck Swindoll I still love to hear. Because he can take theology and make it simple enough, even gets through to me. And at the end of the message, oh man, God's speaking to my heart through that. He's an effective, clear communicator. So this is my list. It's in your notes for you to consider. Here's what I want you to do with it. Because every time we have an election, I want you to simply pray, Father, show me my elected official who best reflects you here. Or whatever your list looks like. And vote that way. I think that's the best that we can do. When people come to me and say, who are you going to vote for? I will never, by the way, answer that question from this position. Because many of you say, well, this is a position of teaching. I'm not here to ever influence you politically. I'm just saying that these are the kind of things that I see in Scripture as being leader characteristics. And these are the kind of things that motivate me. This is what I look for. In this case, God said that one of the foundations of a culture is its leaders. So whether you say where the leader goes, the people follow, or you say where the people are, that's the kind of leaders we get, it doesn't matter. But I want the most godly, on fire, passionate leaders that we as a culture can get. So this is how I hope. Any thoughts or questions on that before I move on? All right, I'm going to leave that with you then. Let's move on real quick. Verse 8, Jerusalem staggers, Judah's falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. So they defy. Looks on their face testify against them. They parade their sins like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they brought disaster upon themselves. So he goes on for these next few verses, and he talks about these woes of the culture. Look at verse 12. Youth oppress my people, and women rule over them. Please don't consider this a slam against women. That's not what he's saying. But ultimately what Isaiah is saying is he can't find any godly men to lead. So you know that this was a very patriarchal society.
And ultimately, in this case, God is not saying that somehow women are lesser. I don't believe that in any way, shape, or form. But when he is called in this patriarchal society for the men to lead, he's saying, I can't find any godly leaders. I can't find any men that are leaders. So then he goes on and he says, oh, my people, your guides lead you astray. They turn you from the path. And then just makes these statements all the way down to verse 15 about what bad leadership does. And he culminates it in verse 15. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Wow, that almost sounds like political rhetoric here in Saskatchewan and Canada today. So things haven't changed as much as we think. He changes tacks in verse 16. And again, I hope and I pray that nobody gets offended by this. But this is a second thing that he looks at. So he's really attacked men in these first 15 verses in terms of their leadership abilities. And then he sort of focuses on the women of the culture. So the Lord says, women of Zion, remember Zion here is Jerusalem, they're haughty, proud. They walked with outstretched necks. What's the picture there? Sure, you know, this, I'm so better than everybody else. Look at me. Yeah, you get the idea. So nothing different than many of our cultures here today. They flirt with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps. So there's a picture there of being enticing, specifically being sensually enticing. And he talks about ornaments jingling on their ankles. Now, if you happen to have an ornament on a arm thingy, little bell or something like that, that's not the picture. The picture here is what you've just said, to be noticed. In other words, their jewelry is not meant to simply be a reflection of who they are or a piece of artistic. It's to say, hey, look at how good I am. Look at how rich I am. Look at how beautiful I am. Jingle, jingle, jingle. Look at me. That's the imagery. So therefore, the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion, and the Lord will make their scalps bald. This is a physical thing. What do you think it might make reference to? Any idea? Okay, what was leprosy a sign of in the Old Testament? Yeah, absolutely. It was sin, right? It was seen as a type of sin. And it was often manifested in a skin lesions. You would physically see it. A lot of scholars believe that what's being represented here is probably either that or a sexually transmitted disease. In other words, if sensuality is what you're going after, the end results of that they're going to be physical. They're going to be disease related. So in that day, the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles and headbands and crescents, earrings and bracelets, and he lists all these clothes. Down to verse 22, the fine robes, the capes, cloaks, purses and mirrors, the linen garments, the tiaras and the shawls. So in other words, all of these things that would normally be used to beautify, he says, I'm going to remove them. So instead of a fragrance, there'll be a stench. So all the fancy perfumes. Instead of a sash, a robe. In other words, the sash was this beautiful garment that you would put on over your clothes to indicate that you are excessively rich. So instead of that, just a simple robe. Instead of a well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothes, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. That's interesting. Instead of beauty, branding. The picture there is not an internal beauty. That's all of the makeup and all of the stuff that were being worn. Instead of that being the symbol of who you are, you would be branded. Now, who is typically branded? Slaves. That's exactly right. So you can imagine that what Isaiah is saying, instead of all these things to beautify you, you're really going to be marked by a mark of slavery. Very, very strong imagery. Your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battles, and the gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute, she will sit on the ground. Powerful, powerful imagery here. And let me lead you to a passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's talk about this for a minute. Your beauty, Peter writes,
should not come from an outward adornment such as the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, and fine clothes. Now, by the way, Peter is not condemning jewelry, he's not condemning braiding hair, and he's not condemning fine clothes, not in any way, shape, or form. What is he condemning? Yeah, the ability to say, you know, this is what defines me. This is who I am. I'm rich and I'm powerful and I'm wonderful because of the clothes that I wear. So the condemnation is not in jewelry. And I've had this debate with some very well-meaning Christians in the past who, you know, they say, well, we're not going to wear any jewelry. I said, well, that's fine, but you probably don't want to wear any clothes either. Because if clothes are a bad thing to wear, if your jewelry's bad, clothes are bad. You take that for what it's worth, but the condemnation is not in the doing of these things, it's what they represent to us. Instead, of course, he's talking to women here, it should be with an inner self, an unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is great worth in God. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. What Peter is doing is he's redefining beauty. Now remember, Satan is all about redefining. He redefines everything God says. And so God looks upon human beings and he has a certain image of what's beautiful. Now, you may say what's beautiful in a man, you may say what's beautiful in a woman, but God takes qualities that are in his inherent nature. He places them in us and he says, these are beautiful because they reflect me. Satan comes along and he says, oh no, let me tell you, beauty is really redefined. So we're going to redefine beauty in men. And maybe we're going to say men are beautiful, powerful, strong when they're Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, big muscles all over the place. Or we're going to say men are beautiful when they have a gun in their hands and they can protect, just shoot everything that comes along. Or men are beautiful when they're the guy that goes out there and you know, he can supply everything that he needs. And we define beauty that way. We culturally turn around and we say, no, women are beautiful when they have the right makeup, they have the right jewelry, they have the right clothes. God says those things, those don't define beauty. Those are the way Satan defines beauty. They're the outward expression. Question, who supplies all of my needs? Is it me? Or is it my Heavenly Father? So if I turn around and say, well, I'm beautiful. I'm, you know, look at me, how good I am because I'm the supplier of the family. I've made myself in the place of God. Well, isn't that all the way back to Genesis? You know, if you eat of the fruit, you will be like God. But then as a culture, we turn around and we say, oh, no. You're beautiful when you've got all the right makeup, all the right clothes, right jewelry. It's that outward thing again. It's me making myself this way. God says, that's not what makes you beautiful. Brothers and sisters, I don't know how to say this any more strongly than I know how, but we live in a culture that is so messed up on what's beautiful. That if you don't believe me, do a little bit of YouTubing and take a look at the videos that are being created today. The anger and the hurt of young people is amazing. It's palpable in the videos that they're producing. And what they're doing to try to make themselves look beautiful or try to get other people to recognize their beauty. And so much of what... You know, we see in places like that today, and it cringes in our hearts when we see young people doing some of the things that they're doing. But they're crying out, and they're saying, I want to be beautiful. But the world has defined beauty in such an obnoxious way that they can't meet those standards. You know, man, there was an article in the paper this week about this young girl, like 20-something years old. And she developed in her own life an eating disorder. Why? Because she believed that beauty meant, well, I got to do 1,000 crunches every day, so I'm tough. And beauty meant I have to be like 95 pounds so that everybody will look at me and say, oh, you're thin. Who in God's name ever said thin is beautiful? You want to talk about a lie from the devil? I mean, these are just so artificial. And I see these things and I want to scream because God tells me what is beauty. And the world is over here and they're saying, anyway, I'm going to get off this now before I go down past. I probably don't want to go down. I don't need to go down. I think you understand what I mean. I pray to God that the church would be able to somehow, some way, remind this culture of what it really means to be beautiful. Anyway. Without trying to open up any more cans of worms, any thoughts on that before? Time is just about gone. Well, I think that's one area that as a dad and as a mom is something that we discuss a lot in our family. Because I want both my son and my daughter to grow up with a good understanding of what it means to be beautiful. And, you know, it is hard. And I'm going to be honest, one of the reasons that we limit so much what our kids see in media, and we limit a lot, is I don't want them growing up with this image. Because it is, I'm sorry, it's demonic. You know, when I see purging going on and these kinds of things because somehow or another our young girls are defining themselves by the Barbie image, it makes me sick. It really does. Because it shouldn't be. And I really do think this is a lie of the devil that we've really allowed even to creep into the body of Christ. Because I don't think we do enough talking about it. But it is ironic to me that Isaiah mentions this very strongly, that, you know, when a culture goes bad, they can no longer define properly beauty. And again, I'm going to take you back to the garden. I know we go back to the garden a lot. But God says, if you eat of the tree, you are going to learn that there's a right and a wrong. And immediately Adam and Eve learn what's right and wrong. And I'm convinced of this, that our understanding, yes, there is a right and a wrong, but it has been marred right from the garden. So we no longer know what's right and wrong unless we come back to this standard. And so we got up this world that, you know, it's the 95-pound girls that are right. God says no. And I pray to God that the body of Christ figures out a way to communicate to people, whether we're overweight, underweight, in shape, not in shape, whether we have money, we don't have money, we've got the right perfumes, we don't have the right perfumes, that these things are incidental. That our real value in this world comes from a God who died for us and loves us, and from a community of believers who are going to support us no matter what. And I pray that that's what drives us forward. So anyway, I wanted to show you the Old Testament picture here in chapter 3 of what happens when a culture goes bad. Leaders, art, even our definitions of beauty become distorted. And I wanted just to show you and remind you of these verses in 1 Peter, because I think they're just so poignant, so powerful. Anything else for? I got to wrap up. My time's gone again. Time always goes out. Deal with that is. Oh, it sure does. I figured I'd be halfway through Isaiah. No, I never figured that. We made it through 3 chapters. And you have to forgive me, brothers and sisters. I've introduced you to the word excursus here today, this concept of going down rabbit trails. But when I go through the book of Isaiah, it's just these things that keep coming up over and over that I think are very poignant to us. And I think they're worth going down. Because this is not just about something that happened 700 years before Jesus. It's something that happens in our culture even today. We've come full circle. Let's pray. Oh God, when a culture loses its moorings, Father, we know some of the ways that that's manifested, and it's in leadership, and it's in godly leadership within the body, and it's within governmental leadership, it's within corporate leadership. Father, somehow, when we lose our moorings with you, something just goes awry. And I want to pray today for the leaders, again, of our country, of our province, of our city, of our churches, that you would make these men and women strong servants,
caring about those around them, even greater than themselves. I pray that you would grant to us as a nation and as a culture, leaders, Father, after your own heart. And I pray that you would remind them, Lord, day by day, that they stand before you one day, that we all give an account. And Father, I also want to pray for this definition of beauty. And I know, Father, that this just permeates our culture even this day, that we are so messed up in what it means to be beautiful. And your image of beauty is something that as a culture we almost reject. God, I don't know how, because it's so pervasive, it's everywhere. But I pray that the body of Christ would be able to rise up and bring a true definition of beauty back to our culture. Be it through art, be it through the things we say, but mostly through the community that we hold. I pray that nobody ever would feel ugly or would feel worthless or useless within the body of Christ. And I pray, Father, that those, Lord, that would try to steer us in a wrong direction here, Father, would be put to shame. And that instead, we could somehow reestablish Peter's image of what it means to be beautiful, both for men and women. And Father, I thank you. I thank you that you bring clarity to these difficult subjects. I thank you for that. Father, I pray now that you would dismiss us into church, that you would bless our pastor as he preaches, that you would minister through those that will lead us in worship, and touch the children, Father, that will be preached, taught. And I thank you, Lord, for all that you'll communicate. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.